Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we come on this Easter Sunday morning when we celebrate the greatest of all facts, as the angel announced to the women, "He is not here, he is risen." We thank you that we come in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflect on his death, we know the overwhelming sense of the price that was paid so that you might display your love and that you might reach out to us in our need. But we thank you that death does not have the final word. And on this morning of all mornings, we celebrate what Jesus Christ has done, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die." We pray especially for friends and loved ones, those who have gone through the valley of the shadow of death this week. And we pray that as they know the overwhelming sense of loss and grief, people who are precious and close to them, and as we enter into that with them, that they would also sense something of the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Something of his conquest that we celebrate this morning. And help us all, as we reflect on these things, to understand what Easter is about in a new and fresh way. In Christ's name, amen. Just over 10 years ago, a woman named Ruth Dillo was sitting in her kitchen in Chanute, Kansas, and the phone rang. And when she answered the phone, the voice on the other end introduced himself as being from the Pentagon and said words somewhat like this: "We regret to inform you that your son, Private First Class Clayton Carpenter, stepped on a landmine in the Persian Gulf and was killed in action." Other things were said, but she didn't hear them at all. She felt like she'd been hit with a hammer. Her son was gone. She writes, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me to no avail because the loss was so great." Third day, she received a phone call. This time, the voice said, "Hi, Mom, it's me. I'm alive." And he went on to say that it had been a tragic misidentification. She wrote, I couldn't believe it at first. But then I recognized his voice. This is my son. He's not dead. He's alive. I laughed. I cried. I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, who I thought was dead, was really alive. I'm not sure any of you can imagine how I felt at that time. And imagine the difference going to bed the night before with this heavy sense of loss, someone who is immensely precious to her, waking up the same morning with that heaviness on her heart and beginning to go about her duties, and then the phone call that changed everything. What a difference that day made for her, and how she went to bed the next night utterly different than the day before, because her son, who she thought was dead, was alive. Imagine that's something of what the disciples, the first followers of Jesus, felt. They had watched a brutal murder. The difference is, of course, they didn't just hear that Jesus was dead. They watched him die. There was no misidentification. There was no question. Some of them had been with him as the body had been prepared and then put in a tomb. It was the middle of a Jewish festival, and so they were unable to complete all the arrangements and the burial preparations. They'd had to leave. It was the Sabbath day. They couldn't do anything the next day because of the religious and the civil laws of their time, and so it is Sunday morning, and a group of them begin to feel their way early in the morning toward the tomb, full of grief and despair. Nothing any of them had been able to say to each other had changed over those last couple of days what they were feeling. The one who they loved, the one who they'd hoped for, the one whom they cared about, the one whom they'd trusted in and followed was gone. And not one of them expected anything different. But what a difference Easter makes. What a difference this day makes. Not just for them, but if we understand what happened then, we will also understand what a difference this day makes for us today. Even though it's 2,000 years later, this is as real, as fresh, and as significant as it was that first Easter Sunday morning. I want to read some words, and if you have your Bible, if you would turn to the Gospel of John. For those of you who are less familiar with your Bibles, the Gospel of John is the fourth of the books in the New Testament. And so if you find the New Testament, you will find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you have a Bible and you turn about two-thirds of the way, you'll probably get fairly close to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're in Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. Turn left. Right at the end of John, John chapter 20, we read one of the four accounts of Easter Sunday. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, that simply means her name was Mary. She came from a town called Magdala. And so it's Mary the Magdalene, Mary who came from Magdala, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." We'll carry on, but let me stop there. Department of Social Services in Greenville County, South Carolina, sent out this form letter. Quote, "Your food stamps will be stopped effective immediately because we have received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances." You wonder about the bureaucratic genius who wrote that letter. But the problem is that dead people don't read their mail. And dead people don't have their circumstances changed. That's exactly what the women knew. John tells us Mary went. The other Gospels focus as well on a group of women. So it's Mary Magdalene, but not on her own, if we put all the four Gospels together, who get up before dawn on that Easter Sunday morning, although they don't know it's Easter Sunday morning. It is the morning after the Passover. They have one thought on their mind. They are going to care for the body of Jesus, whom they had loved, whom they had followed, whom they had believed was God's Messiah, God's Christ. But as they go there on that Easter Sunday morning, they are thinking only about how are we going to care for the body. These are people who deeply love him. None of them ever expect to see him alive again. They should have, but they didn't. Because they know what Greenville County, South Carolina didn't know. Dead people don't have a change of circumstances. Dead people stay dead. And as people who genuinely love Jesus, they could not stand the thought that he was not going to be cared for properly, even in his death. That's the way women who love people are. They care deeply and intensely, and they are willing to do the messy work of caring for this body that has been so deeply and seriously abused. They rise early. They'd watched where Jesus had been laid. They would never forget that. They have spent the Sabbath day unable to do anything, but after the Sabbath was over on Saturday night, they go and make all the purchases that are required. Now it's Sunday morning. It was illegal to mourn publicly for an executed criminal. So they have to go early when no one else is going to see them, because to mourn publicly for an executed criminal was to side against the judgment, not only of the particular authorities, but against God himself, because the Old Testament had said, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree." So they go early. They go to figure out how they can get into the tomb. The tombs are kind of cave-like structures in the land of Israel. They would use caves as much as they could. There would be a small opening that people would have to stoop over to get in. Inside there would be either a hewn out chamber, or there would be one that had been built up in which there was a ledge. And tombs would be used over and over. You would lay someone in a tomb, and then you would take out the bones a little bit later and reuse that. But this tomb had never been used before. It was brand new. It had been donated to the cause by Joseph of Arimathea. But then a large stone was rolled against the mouth of the tomb to prevent grave robbers, to prevent animals from getting at what was inside. Besides that, there'd been a Roman troop stationed there by the tomb. The Jewish authorities had remembered Jesus had talked about rising in 3 days, even though the disciples had virtually forgotten about that. They'd been so overwhelmed with grief. And we're told simply in the passage, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And as she gets close to the tomb, she is stunned to discover that stone has been rolled away from the tomb. And as she rushes to the tomb, stoops down and looks inside, it is virtually empty. There is no body there. And she immediately jumps to a conclusion. And the conclusion she jumped to, somebody's stolen the body. Never occurs to her. It's happened. What he said was going to happen has happened. Now, her only concern is somebody has stolen the body. Body's not there. I want to just pause here to notice that the resurrection faith that we celebrate this morning was initiated by an undeniable fact that the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. The Jewish authorities did not produce it. The Roman authorities did not produce it. The followers of Jesus did not produce it. Now understand, this was a tomb unlike other tombs. Well, there was the heavy rock that was made it very difficult to get past, but that tomb had been sealed with the Roman seal, making a capital offense to tamper with that tomb. It had been guarded by a contingent of Roman soldiers for whom dereliction of duty was a capital punishment. And the reality is that it could not have been stolen by just casual observers. Why take those risks? It was not stolen by the followers of Jesus. It was physically impossible for them to steal it. It was psychologically impossible for them to steal it. They were broken and despairing. And thirdly, it was in the long run emotionally impossible for them to have fabricated this whole event and then go out and give their lives to what they knew to be a lie. There's never been an explanation of how that tomb got empty that is at all credible, other than that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Oh, there's been all kinds of attempts that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he just went into a kind of unconsciousness and then wrapped head to toe in grave clothes and then lying in the wonderful therapeutic environment of an empty tomb, he recovered, managed to roll away the stone without anybody hearing him, and then went out and nobody who's at all intelligent can really believe that Jesus was not dead when he'd been declared dead by trained executioners. Others said, well, everybody just forgot and they went to the wrong tomb. They got mixed up. Anybody who says that has never buried a loved one. I can tell you where my parents are buried and take you there, although I have not been there for a good long time. I can take you to the spot because it's there that I laid aside people who were precious to me. Others said Jesus' body decomposed in record time. Bones and all. The Easter faith begins with this fact. The body wasn't there. We pick up the story. Again, let's read verse 2. Mary came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put them." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, and we're not sure, but this sounds a lot like John. That's the way in which he tends to describe himself in this book. So let's assume that that is correct. The other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. If the resurrection faith was initiated by an empty tomb, but there's no faith at this point. The resurrection faith was furthered by these mysterious grave clothes. What am I saying? Well, Mary comes with this report to Peter and John, and Peter and John's first response is, we need to get there as quick as we can, and the two of them race toward the tomb to find out what is going on, this strange report from these women. And as they get there, John outruns Peter. And as he gets to the tomb, he stands at the outside, this typical of John to want to be respectful and careful and concerned. And he stands and he looks from outside the tomb and he can see the grave clothes lying there. Peter comes panting up behind him, and Peter, you can almost see him pushing John out of the way, rushing in. That's Peter. If John is reticent, Peter has not an ounce of reticence in his body. And he rushes in to get as close a look as he can. And he stands there, and the text says, he saw the strips of linen lying there, and he looks at these grave wrappings. The body of Jesus was taken. We're not quite sure exactly what happened. One of the Gospels talks about the strips of cloth. The others talk about a shroud. And apparently the combination of the two was there was a large cloth that covered the body of Jesus, and then it was wrapped, and spices would be placed inside that. They were not embalming the body, but they were preserving it with some kind of dignity and respect that was typical of the time. And he looks and he sees these cloths lying there. And then he looks, as it says, at the turban that had placed around his head, folded up and put separately from the others. And he stands there puzzling, and then John comes into the room. And John looks, and it says, he saw and believed. Why? Well, the interesting thing is that the word that's used for seeing the cloths lying there is a word that was used of a document that had been assembled, collated, and put in order. It isn't a word for your teenager's bedroom when you see the clothes lying there. It is the word used for how you want to see the clothes lying there, carefully in order and carefully cared for. The point is, if Jesus had somehow resuscitated and come to life and unwrap the bandage, these bandages are lying in order. That's not what you do. It's not what grave robbers... Why would grave robbers unwrap a body and then neatly put the cloths there? As a matter of fact, most believe that what happened is they saw the clothes in order, or the cloths in order, as if the body had passed through them. It was like a chrysalis. And John looks, and he realizes Jesus isn't here. Miraculously, he has passed through the cloths that were binding him. I heard somebody on the radio yesterday asking with great concern, what was Jesus wearing on Resurrection Day? And if God can raise him from the dead, he can look after clothing for him too. So I'm quite content to let the Lord worry about what clothes he was wearing the rest of that particular day. But the point is, John looked at those grave clothes, and as he calculated, he thought, he's risen. His body has not been stolen. He has not recovered. He is risen. But Peter doesn't have that effect at all. Peter goes away trying to put all of these together. But the empty tomb was a fact that could not be dismissed. The grave clothes were facts that could not be dismissed. But it's important to understand this. The early Christians did not believe in the resurrection because of an empty tomb. They did not believe in the resurrection simply because of amazing grave clothes, which caused puzzlement and concern. They believed in the resurrection because they met the risen Christ. So verse 11 says in verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And this would be the weeping of a Middle Eastern woman that we occasionally see on the news. Not a quiet kind of sniffing, but a wailing in grief. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Taking my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." The other Gospels tell us they also told her, "He is not here, he's risen." But even in the midst of that miracle, of an angelic announcement, an empty tomb, amazing grave clothes, Mary stands there weeping. Now, by the way, there is something important here, and we ought not miss it. God stamps dignity on women in a powerful way, that women are the first to witness the empty tomb. Women are the first to encounter the risen Christ. God deliberately planned it that way, I believe. See, in the society of that time, a woman's testimony didn't count in court. But God honors women with the privilege of being the first witnesses to the risen Christ. Doesn't matter what culture said. God was entrusting them with this precious experience. But Mary is sitting there full of grief and full of fear, full of confusion. At verse 14 says, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. She is so blinded by her fears and no expectation. I don't know whether Jesus looked the same. I don't know what's going on. All I know is that she is totally unprepared to think of the resurrection of Jesus. This is not the fulfillment of her wish that now she's encountering Jesus. It is the opposite of everything she expected. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And if there's one moment I would love to live through in all of the Bible, it is to hear how Jesus said this next name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she hears her name and recognizes her voice. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She apparently launched herself at him and grabbed onto him, because Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. Stop clinging to me." Because she was desperate. "I'm not going to let you out of my sight again. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. She's the first of a chain of eyewitnesses. Other women will meet Jesus. The disciples will meet Jesus. More than 500 at once will see Jesus. There will be a growing number of those who do not simply hear the story of the first Easter, but meet the Christ, the risen Christ, before he ascends into heaven. And it is on that basis the book of Acts has Peter saying over and over again, "We are eyewitnesses of these things. We ate with him. We touched him." John will say, "That which we have seen and handled of the word of life." We had our fingerprints all over the risen Christ. It isn't that this is a vision that we had in our minds. The Easter faith is built on the fact of the empty tomb. It is built on the reality of the amazing grave clothes, but it is built on the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw and met and experienced the living Christ, and whose lives were utterly and totally and forever changed. So a group of beaten, discouraged people became those who began to proclaim around the world the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so Easter becomes the birthday of God's good news. I just want to emphasize four things this morning. First is this, that God's good news is that the risen Jesus is the eternal Lord, Lord and God. Jesus had made claims during his life that he was not merely a human being. He had taught as no one else had taught. He had lived in such a way that his enemies and his friends said about him that no one had lived like this. His judge could say, I find no cause of a fault in him. He had challenged his enemies and said, which of you convicts me of a sin? And they were silent as they walked away. His closest friends had said that he did no sin. Deceit wasn't found in his mouth. He lived a life different than any others in terms of the quality of his character. He taught as no one else had taught. He had done miracles that people witnessed to and were drawn to. But he'd also made claims. He'd made claims that said, he who has seen me has seen God the Father. He had made claims that said, before Abraham was, I am, taking the very name of God. He had claimed to know what only God knew. Now, all of those things would have been a mockery. They would have been statements of a kind of megalomania if he had remained in the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it gave authenticity and vindication to what Jesus had claimed about himself. To see the risen tomb this Easter Sunday morning is to understand Jesus is different than any other human being who has ever lived. Earl Palmer, who was a preacher on the West Coast, talks about when he was a student back in Princeton, New Jersey, attending Princeton University, and then coming back to the West Coast, and he and three of his friends got in a car, and they were going to drive across the continent nonstop, shifting responsibilities for driving. It's 3 o'clock in the morning in Iowa, and one of them was driving, and as he's going through a small town, he saw a gas station, and he suddenly realized, we need gas, so he did a U-turn, and turned around, came back to the gas station, got out of the car, paid the attendant to fill the gas tank, then wakened Earl Palmer, and says, your turn to drive, and then crawled into the back seat and immediately fell asleep. So Palmer got into the car and took off. You got it. He went the way the car was pointed. And he drove. He saw signs. He didn't really pay attention to the signs that should have told him he was going back the way he had come. He saw billboards advertising towns that were to the... He saw all of those pointers. He saw a bus coming the other way saying Las Vegas and thought to himself, he remembers, you know, those bus companies should be more accurate about when they change their signs. For 3 hours he drove the wrong direction until he saw the sun rising in front of him. And when he saw the sun rising in front of him, he said, that was a sign too big to ignore. Well, I want to tell you, that's what Easter Sunday morning is. It is the rising of the sun. It is a sign too big for you to ignore. That God sent his Son to live, to come to earth. That Jesus, the Son of God, has lived among us and walked among us. And that is a sign so blatantly filling your eyes that you cannot deny it. I remember it was as a high school student in my own life, I became utterly and totally convinced, trying to read everything I could read from those who were enemies of the truth of the gospel to those who were friends of it. But the thing that kept me anchored was the fact the more I studied, the more I became utterly convinced the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. It was empty because and only because Jesus had risen from the dead. There was the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the grave clothes, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of the changed lives of people who met him, the testimony of the existence of the church, and any other attempt to explain the evidence had nothing to it. And I bowed my knee, as Thomas will bow his knee later in this chapter, to say before Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. The good news of Easter is that the risen Jesus is Lord and God. The good news of Easter is that the risen Jesus is a perfect Savior. The good news of Easter is that The death on the cross on Calvary was not a terrible miscarriage of justice, although it was that. It was not an accident. It was not a mere martyrdom of somebody who was nobly committed to a cause and would pay the ultimate price. The death on the cross was what Jesus said it was. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a payment for many. Jesus has said that when he was going to die on the cross, he was in charge of his destiny. Now, Judas may betray him. The Jewish leaders may conspire against him. The Roman governor may, in an act of cowardice, capitulate to the crowd. The Roman soldiers may beat him and mock him. But Jesus Christ died, choosing to take our place, to bear our sin, to pay our penalty, to be our Savior, to be our Lord, so that he might say, as he had said to people during his life, I won't condemn you. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And Jesus Christ died on the cross as God's payment for my sin and for your sin. And the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "It is finished." It is God saying, I accept what Jesus has done. Had he laid in the tomb, his death would just be another one of the deaths that mark human history. But because he rose again, it was God saying, and it was Jesus saying, when I died, my death made a difference. It can make a difference for you. I died so that you would know that you can be forgiven, that you can have a relationship to God, that you can come into an encounter with God himself through me, his Son. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The risen Jesus is the perfect Savior. Third thing that the good news of Easter is, that the good news of Easter is that the risen Jesus gives glorious hope. Death doesn't have the final word. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never ever die. On Monday night, Elizabeth and I traveled out to Palm Springs to attend the memorial service of a friend, actually a friend of my parents, long-term friends. Jack was 87 years of age. He was a year older than my father. And my father has been dead for 14 years almost. And as I sat there and I listened to that and I thought through, I was flooded with the sense of, it is so sad not to have your parents, because I was full of memories and thinking of all of those things. And yet I am so grateful as I listened to Jack and his story of a life that had been well lived and well finished. And at 87 years of old, I was just grateful that he hadn't suffered longer. We'd shared a meal. He'd been at church here about 6 weeks ago, and we'd gone out and had lunch together afterwards and had a great visit. But then on Wednesday morning, I received a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning that Roberta Gibbs was in the hospital, and she was in serious need. And I stood there with other friends watching her little body fight the battle, her heart pounding and racing as a septic shock had taken over her body. But even there, in the presence of the death, not of an 87-year-old, but of a 59-year-old, I couldn't help but think, Jesus makes this different. And then on Thursday, the tremendously sad news that the transplant hadn't taken, and a 36-year-old mother with four children, youngest 18 months old, had died. What do you say? What do you say to Jerry and Eunice Hamill? What do you say to Bill Thompson? What do you say to those children? I don't know what to say. Death is a horrible thing. is the consequence not of the will of God, but the fallenness and brokenness of life. But I do know this, that even in the midst of those encounters of death, this week, because Jesus rose from the dead, death is different. And so, as Valerie's father told me yesterday, we're really grieving for ourselves because we know Valerie's with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead to look death square in the eye and make death different. That doesn't mean it's not ugly. That does not mean it's not painful. That does not mean it's not heartbreaking. But it does mean it isn't final. For the followers of Jesus Christ, there is the knowledge that physical death is the entrance into the fullness of eternal life. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And because of resurrection Sunday morning, because of this day, what a difference in the most needy time of life. Easter means that Jesus is the eternal Lord, the Lord and God to whom you will be accountable one day. Easter means that Jesus is the risen Savior. Easter means that Jesus brings a glorious hope. Easter means that there is a present power. That Jesus is not removed from us in history, that He is the living Lord who still intervenes in our life, who still moves into our life with power to change and help and encourage. That Jesus is not a memory of the past, but that He has present power to be at work in our life, to meet us at the point of our need, to give power and strength to face the loss of people we love, to give power and strength to meet the demands of things that come our way, to give power and strength to overcome some of those things that batter our life or those circumstances we do not want to face. What a difference this day makes. But it makes no difference at all if you do not personally encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not come to the place where you understand that Easter is about a person who is not merely a person of history, but who is the Lord God of heaven and earth, who died on the cross for your sins so that you might know Him as Lord and Savior. The last verse of this chapter is, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Easter is about a person, the Lord Jesus. It's about a promise that all who trust Him, all who yield their life to Him, would receive forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life and a certainty of a relationship with God. And Easter's about an encounter. It is about coming to a place in my life when I say, "Lord Jesus, as much as I know of myself, and as much as I know of You, I believe You died for me on the cross. I believe You rose from the dead, and You are Lord and Savior. And I trust You. I believe in You." Some of you have attended Trinity Church for a while. For some of you, this may be your first time here. Some of you have heard the good news of Easter all your lives. Some of you may just be putting it together. But this morning, I want to invite you that this would be a benchmark in your life. That you would say, even as you sit where you are, "Lord Jesus, I believe You rose from the dead. I believe You died for me. I trust You. I give my life to You." I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to bow your head in a moment. And when I do that, I am going to ask if you would like to say, "You know, maybe for the first time, maybe today because I really understand. I want to affirm that I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's not going to lead anywhere. What I mean by that is I'm not going to ask you to do something else. This is between you and the Lord. There's going to be someone available up front here who will have a book that would be really helpful for you to pick up if you're a seeker, if you're just trying to put this together, or if you're saying, no, this is the time I'm trusting Christ. There's a welcome card in the seat back in front of you that I'd love you to sign and put your name on that just to say, yes, I am trusting Christ as my Savior. There's a prayer room to that corner, and there will be people available to pray with you afterwards. All of those things are true. But all I'm asking you immediately to do in the presence of God is to say, this is the time, this Easter, so I'll never forget it, this is the day. I want to own Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. If that's where you are this morning, or if you would like me to pray as I pray with others, I'd like you just to raise your hand right now in the presence of the Lord where He can see it and no one else. Thank you. This is your time to go one-on-one with the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for whom Jesus is. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the risen Christ. Pray that for those who never have yielded their heart to Christ, even in the quietness of where they sit, this might be that time. As we celebrate Easter in song, help us to celebrate you in our hearts. Thank you for the opportunity to give in the offering and to give praise with our lips to the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.